Sister went to visit an older widow in the congregation. She knew that her time here was short, and she asked him if he would come by and let her talk to him about her funeral. And he went by, and they had a good visit, and she told him some of her favorite songs that she'd like to have sung at her funeral, some of her favorite Bible passages. And they talked about some other things. She had made arrangements to wear a certain dress, and she said, "I want, if you will, make sure that they get my Bible and put it under my arm when I'm lying in state in the casket. And I would like for them to put a fork in my right hand in the casket." And he was writing all this down, and he looked up when she said that, and he said, "Wait a minute, did I hear you right? Did you say you wanted a fork in your hand in the casket?" And she said, "Yes, that's what I want." And he stared at her, puzzled for a minute. And she said, "Well, people are going to ask you about that fork when they come up to view the body. And I want you to tell them this story. Tell them that Aunt Marty was a Christian for a long time, and she attended a lot of church fellowships. And as I got older, I wasn't able to get around the table, and they would bring my plate to me. And then when I finished, somebody would come and take the plate and discard it. But they would say to me, 'Aunt Marty, you better keep your fork.'" And she said, "I knew what that meant, that they were going to bring me dessert. And not some dessert that you would eat with a spoon, like a pudding, or something that I didn't like so much, but something really good like chocolate cake or apple pie." And she said, "I knew that when they said, 'Keep your fork,' that the best was yet to come. And when they ask you about that fork, I want you to tell them that Aunt Marty believed the best was yet to come." And you know, we have it pretty good in this world. Most of us are blessed far beyond our needs. We have plenty of food to eat. We have comfortable and stylish clothes to wear. We have convenient and spacious homes to live in. We have means of getting where we want to go and discretionary time and money to go those places. We are very blessed above almost anyone upon the planet right now. But there are times when we're reminded that this world is not our home. It's not where we want to live forever, because there are things, as we've even prayed about together this morning, that make this world less than desirable. And sometimes when the world seems stormy and dark and dangerous, we just need to go back and focus again on what God has in store for us. We've experienced many of God's blessings to this point, but we have not yet experienced God's greatest blessings. Those are yet in store. Psalm 16:11 says, "In thy presence there is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Two words in that text I'd like to emphasize in your thinking. One, fullness of joy. We have our joys here. We have the joy of conversation and fellowship. We have the joy of a good meal. We have joy of good friends. We have the joy of worshiping in a good church with good people. We have many joys. We have the joys of our children and grandchildren. You know, those little angels come up the drive to come see us on Friday, and then those little devils leave on Sunday heading back. No, we love them, but our joys here are not full. They are limited. They are mixed with sorrows. And then that text also says, "At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." You see, here, even the best things we enjoy, let's say vacation with our families, but you get there and then it hardly seems that it's begun before, oh, we've got to pack up and go back tomorrow. Got to be back at work on Monday. You know, we go visit loved ones for the holidays, and it just seems like we just got there when we have to leave and go back home. So it is that so many of our joys here are of short duration, but not there. There are pleasures forevermore. There won't ever be hanging over us the dread of losing this, of not being able to enjoy this on and on and on. It will just always be ahead of us. Pleasures forevermore. And so we're going to go through the New Testament in this class and just look at some of the blessings that God has in store for us that make the best yet to come. Let's start in Matthew 6. This is the Sermon on the Mount, of course. Matthew 6, 19, beginning, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." He's saying, don't put all your eggs in earth's basket, because that's a losing proposition. In those days, they would collect their money or have as their backup, clothes. You know, we put money in the bank, but they didn't trust their banks. They had some banks, but nothing like what we have. And so they would buy expensive robes or other clothes and put those back. And then if they ever needed to liquidate them and have some cash, they could sell them. But sometimes what would happen is the moths would get in the clothes and they would eat holes in them and they wouldn't be valuable anymore. Or they would purchase something or have some valuables and they would rust or they would become corroded. And then they weren't as worth as much as they were when they bought them. And so in this world, you can lose things to deterioration. Nothing lasts forever here. Or thieves can break through and steal. The phrase "break through," we would say "break in and steal," but they would say "break through," because they made their walls out of mud. And people would literally break through the wall. You could lock your door and have a good sturdy door, but then they would come through the wall and steal your things. And so thieves break through and steal. And Jesus continues and He says, but instead of doing that, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You mean you can do that? You could put your treasures in a deposit that will never become less valuable. The stock market there never takes a turn for the bottom. You mean there are no thieves that can break through? That's right. And we can put our valuables there. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, or where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus said, I want you to make sure you put your goals in the right place. It's not a nest egg that you can access at 62 or 65. No, we would be foolish not to have something to take care of us in our waning years. He's not saying we should not make any preparations for the future. Even the ants prepare in the summer for the winter, Proverbs 6, 6 to 8. But what he is saying is that's just a means to an end. That's not really what we value the most. It's not really what our treasure is. What we really treasure is that land that is beyond this one, where we can be with our Heavenly Father and our Savior and all the holy angels and all the people of God from all generations in one place and have that joy at the right hand of God forevermore. So lay up yourselves treasures in heaven. So what does that mean? What is awaiting us? Awaiting us is our inheritance. Maybe you have already received an inheritance from your loved ones. Maybe your grandparents left you something, or your parents have. Maybe you're even now preparing to leave an inheritance to someone else. Maybe you inherited property or a house or some silver or expensive dishware. Maybe it was electronics, or maybe it was just something that was of sentimental value to you that would not have been valuable to someone else because you remember that being associated with your loved one. Inheritance is here, we enjoy, but the inheritance there, it'll be far beyond anything that anybody's ever inherited. But what will it be like? You know, you look at the descriptions the Bible has for heaven. It talks about a crown of righteousness that we'll wear. 1 Timothy 4. It talks about a mansion or rooms for us, John 14, 1 and 2. But the gist of what we feel in studying these is that God is trying to describe something spiritual to us in physical terms. He's trying to help us to understand something that's just a little bit beyond our grasp to be able to understand. Not because God, of course, doesn't have the words for it, but that we can't understand the words that would describe it. Because we're finite, we're limited, we only have experiences that relate to material things and this world and time and time-sensitive things. But there, none of those things matter. And so it seems to me it's sort of like having a birthday present that's wrapped, or if your family exchanges gifts at Christmas time, you know, they're under the tree, and maybe it says to your name from somebody that always gets you a good present. You know, maybe grandma sent this, and you know she put a lot of time into this, and it was expensive, but you hold it up and you shake it, and you don't know what it is. You know it's good, but you don't know what it is. That's a little bit the way heaven is. We know it's going to be good, but we don't really know what it is. You know, God's not limited as we are. Sometimes we're limited in our gifts because we really don't care a lot for the person we're buying a gift for. Here you draw names out of a hat for people at work. And, well, this is who I drew. I might not know this person, or might not know this person very well, or this person may not even like me, but I'm going to buy a gift for them. And we probably wouldn't spend a lot, wouldn't put a lot of time and effort into that. Sometimes we are limited by our knowledge of the person. Do you ever have somebody on your list, you say, I just don't know what to get them. They seem to have everything, or I don't know what their interests are. So we're limited by knowledge. Sometimes we are limited by resources. Oh, I would really love to get them this, but I just can't do it, can't afford it. Think about God. He's not limited by any of those things. God has unlimited resources. He has the cattle on 1,000 hills. Psalm 50, 10 to 12. And for that matter, He has the hills under 1,000 cattle because He owns the earth and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24, 1. So God has unlimited resources. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no shadow, variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1, 17. So every good thing that we've ever enjoyed comes from the same source, and that's God. He's the one giving us the gifts and the inheritance in heaven. Philippians 4:19 says, but my God shall supply all your need through His riches in Christ Jesus. Well, that's a tantalizing proposition, isn't it? You talk about a rich uncle giving you a present. You talk about a rich grandparent that has you on her list. Well, that's nothing to compare with God, who has all the resources. But also God has unlimited love. He wants to give. He loves to give. For God so loved the world that He gave. That's what love does. Love gives, John 3:16. God loves to give. And God has unlimited knowledge of us. He knows how to make us happy. He knows what is the right environment for us. He made us in the first place. Every nut and bolt, as it were, of which we are composed, every thought process, the very human mind itself, was conceived in the mind of God and formed by the hand of God. So God knows us. He understands how to make us completely satisfied. So the same one who made us is making the place where we will be. And therefore, we can anticipate that that inheritance will be only exactly what we want it to be and need it to be. Thinking about 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 on inheritance, this will be a good summation verse. We'll move back to Matthew and look at our second point. I think it's 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. I'll read this with you because it uses the word inheritance and it gives us a little detail, not about what it is, but about its eternal nature. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. A living hope. Something that's real and vital and sustaining. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus came out of the grave there Therefore, every promise is validated in the Bible because it was all predicated upon His resurrection. Now, verse 4, to an inheritance, that's what we've been talking about, incorruptible. That's the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew that we began. It's not possible for it to be corrupted. And undefiled. You ever go car shopping or house hunting and, I just love my new car, except it gets bad gas mileage. Or, I just love this car, except I didn't really like the color of the carpet in it. Or, I really love this car, except it costs so much. Or, I really love this house. You know, you're looking at different houses, moving into a community. I like this one, but the yard's so small. Or, I like this one. It has big closets, but it only has two bedrooms. Or, I really love this one, but the street is hard to get to. Well, you know, and you pick the best of the lot, and you decide which one has the least number of undesirable. There won't be any of that in heaven. Heaven, everything is just perfect, and you don't say it would be perfect if, there's no if. There's nothing wrong with it. And then you continue in this reading, and it says, and it fadeth not away. Well, I really enjoyed my new car for a while, but it's got a lot of miles now. It doesn't smell like it did when it was new. And you know, I got a scratch on the back of it. You know, our house, you know, when our kids were small, it was new and we loved it. But you know, now it's got crayon marks on the wall. And the carpet really needs to be changed out. And, you know, the roof, you know, I'm going to have to fix the shingles on it. It's the way things are here. It's not the way things are there. It will never fade away. And it's reserved in heaven for you. So there's a reservation that has your name on it on the other side for that inheritance. Now let's go back to Matthew and let's pick up with our second point. You might put in your notes Matthew 5:12 on that first one also. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So whatever it is that God has in store for us, Jesus called it great reward. Now let's go to Matthew 8. And see a second idea. Why is that which is yet to come better than what we have here? Because we're going to get to meet the people of the Bible. Read with me in 10 and 11, Matthew 8. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say to you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So he's talking to the centurion here, wasn't a Jew by birth or by religion. But he has come to Jesus with a request. Jesus is amazed at his faith, especially coming from that pagan background. But then Jesus sees this as an occasion to plant the seed in their minds, the Jewish mind that thought they were God's chosen people and always would be, and that everybody else was on the outside looking in. And Jesus hears one of these outsiders that's come to him, and Jesus sees an opportunity to help them to begin to see that God's blessings are about to be bestowed upon a larger number of people. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, all over, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you see, he's talking about eternity. Some are in heaven, some are in hell. And he's saying to these people who are of the Jewish mindset that they got to go to heaven because they were Abraham's descendants. Jesus says, it's not going to be like that. Now, there will be a lot of Jews in heaven. But he said, just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven. A lot of the people, chosen people, are going to be in the place with the gnashing of teeth because they didn't have faith that this man had. They did not act upon what God, the advantages that God had given them. And then there will be others that are Gentiles that will act upon the opportunities that God gives them, and they will be able to be in the kingdom. Now, I said all that just to get back to this point, that a part of the blessing of being in heaven, of being in the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is that we get to meet Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are three of the worthies, but not all that will be there, of course. I think sometimes we read the Bible maybe a little bit too much like Aesop's fables. We read it, it's got good stories, good morals, it's interesting. But we don't really see these people as still being alive somewhere. We don't really relate to them as being flesh and blood and bone people like us. I mean, that story's really good about Job, but you know, Job really lived. Job really had sores on him. Job really survived that ordeal. Job will be in heaven. Can you imagine meeting Job? Job, how did you do that? You see, you didn't have the example of Job like we did that helped us. I don't know how it will be. I know that Luke 16, 19 to 31 describes the afterlife, sort of moves the curtain aside and lets us look behind it for a minute, the rich man and Lazarus. We usually talk about the rich man, and there's a lot to be learned from the rich man's experience in that text, but there's also much to be learned from Lazarus' experience. And a part of that was that the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. Isn't that interesting? Suppose that relieves any concern that we might have that we won't be able to find it. You know, where do you go? I've never been there. Well, there'll be somebody to take you. I wonder if that might, I don't know how to be in heaven. I know it's a spiritual world. We're used to physical world. But let's imagine it might be like this. Maybe your mansion is on the end of the street. Street of gold, walls of jasper. And you're walking, I don't know if they have mailboxes. But I imagine you walk in the street and you walk by, there's a mailbox. That's where Abraham lives, right there. And a little farther down, oh look, David lives on my street. And there's Stephen's house. And well, look, I am next door neighbors to Moses. Can you imagine that? Living, is it that real to you? We are going to meet these people. You know, some of these Bible characters I have preached on so many times, and you've heard so many times, that we just feel like we know them, you know? It just feels like if Paul walked in the door back there, we'd say, hey, Paul, I've known you all my life. We've never met him, but we know him because we've thought so much about him. We've read the account of his life so many times. Well, when we get there, we will really get to meet the people that we've only been able to read about and only been able to learn from through the record of their lives. You know, the Bible talks about a feast that we'll have, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Can you imagine sitting down at that banquet and there's Sarah and Solomon and Stephen and Joshua, Joseph, Jacob. I mean, can you imagine having a conversation with them? David, would you lead us in the Lord is my shepherd? Abraham, describe to us what was going on when you raised that knife to plunge it in your son's body because God said to do it. Tell us what you felt when the voice said, Abraham, Abraham, and stopped you before you did it. Joshua, what was it to lead into Canaan's land, the people of God, to cross over on dry ground and to see the wall of water on either side? And to come out on the other side. What was that like? Stephen, we are amazed at your faith that you would let them stone you to death rather than give up on the faith that you held dear in your heart. Can you imagine meeting the people of the Bible? Won't that be marvelous? But another thing, let's move further in the text, and let's go to John chapter 14. I look forward to meeting the Bible worthies, but I really look forward to meeting Jesus, to being with the Savior. John 14 was written, the occasion is that they were discouraged, they were understanding that Jesus was about to leave them. He's promised that the Holy Spirit will come and be a comforter. But maybe they didn't receive a lot of comfort yet from that thought that they would have another comforter. They really wanted Jesus as their comforter. They wanted their friend to stay with them. It wasn't God's will that he live here forever. And he would soon have completed his mission. He would have died for the sins of the world, been buried, resurrected, and then he would ascend back to the Father, and that's when the Spirit would be sent back. So the apostles are getting used to wrapping their heads around that concept. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled, John 14:1. Is your heart troubled this morning? You know, sometimes we hide behind a smile and I'm doing fine. But that's what people want to hear. That's what people expect. And really, they're not asking for a medical report when they say, how are you today? You know, it's just a greeting. But sometimes somebody will say, no, really, how are you doing? Well, and that's when we're given permission to say, well, you know, I've been struggling. I've got some issues going on right now. And, you know, you get in the pulpit to preach. I remember them teaching, and I've said this many times. There's a pain in every pew when you're preaching. Don't forget that. Love people and help them. There's also a joy in every pew. Life's a mixed bag, isn't it? But there certainly are the challenges. And maybe your heart is troubled this morning. What recipe for improvement does Jesus give you here? He says, let me remind you of something. Sometimes we can't fix the immediate things. We can't change the pathology report. Maybe the next one will be better, maybe it won't. We might not be able to put the money back in the bank that's been taken from us or that we've lost. Or we might not be able to repair every relationship that we really, really wish that we could. But Jesus said, let me talk to you about the bigger picture for a minute. You believe in God, don't you? Yes. Believe also in me. You believe in the deity of Christ? Yes. All right, since you believe in God, the Father, and you believe in me, the Savior, then this is also true. Chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house, you said you believed in God, right? In my Father's house, where's that, heaven, are many mansions. Some translations, many rooms, many places of abode, many mansions. I like mansions better, really. I like the songs we sing on that. And could a room in heaven be anything but a mansion, really? But you think about what's implied there. It's not just a place for God. God's throne's there, but it's many mansions. It's not just a place that's limited, first come, first served basis. Many mansions. So the possibilities open up there then. There's one for me. If it were not so, I would have told you. Jesus said, I've always leveled with you. I've given you the bad and the good. And didn't he do that? You know, you don't even become a follower of him before he tells you, it's going to be hard. Take up your cross and follow me. Well, that's not a pleasant experience to take up a cross. Deny yourself. But he says, I'll make it worthwhile. So he levels with us, and he says, if we're not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So I need to leave. I know you don't want me to right now, disciples, but I need to go because I'm going to prepare that place for you. You know, some points are made about Jesus the carpenter going and building the mansions in heaven, and I think that's a neat concept. But probably more is meant here than that. It probably has to do with Jesus' priestly role, where Jesus was going to take the sacrifice, in this case, his own blood, and sprinkle upon the mercy seat of God for the forgiveness of humanity, preparing a place for it. He's preparing the way for us because he died. He was about to die for us, and he was going to take that sacrifice, appease the justice of God, so that you and I could hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We could have never heard that because none of us are good. There's none good but one. That's God, Jesus said. None of us is faithful in an ultimate sense because all of us stumble and make mistakes and sin. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Sometimes we're self-serving instead of serving others. So he wouldn't be able to say that to us if it weren't for the blood of Christ. But because He died and He prepared a way for us, then there's a place for us in heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. I hope you'll take that very personally. A place for you. That's a personal pronoun. If you are a Christian, if you are a faithful child of God, then you are in that word. It's not just for other people in other places. It's not just for people who lived back then, but you know it's not true anymore. It's not just for the really good Christians or the really strong or the leaders of the church. It's for you. It's for all of us. If we will remain true to God, then He is going to keep every promise that He's made, including this one. Now, the next one, this is the reason we're reading it. This is our third point. All that sort of reinforced what we've seen earlier. But now verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Oh yeah, I'm excited about the mansion. I'm excited about the inheritance. But not as excited about that as about I'll get to see Jesus. I remember reading that when William Gladstone was Prime Minister of England, some people would cross the Atlantic to look upon His face. I don't think I would have been in that number, but there is a face I want to see. The one who died for me. I think about what it would have been like to be here when He came the first time. Simeon in the temple wanted to see the Lord's Christ, and then he got to hold Him. And then he said, it's Luke 2, about verse 26 beginning. He said, I'm ready to go now. I've lived a long life. I'm ready to die. I've gotten to see the Lord's Christ. What would it have been like to look at that baby? What would it have been like to live in Nazareth and grow up with Jesus and Him be on your team when you played whatever it is that you played? What would it have been like to have been there on that occasion on the side of the mountain when Jesus sat down to teach Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the constitution of Christianity, to have heard the inflection of His voice, to have seen the compassion in His face, to have been able to hear on the first time the words that had ever been spoken, these great words that have comprised so many sermons through the years, to have heard Him say them, to have been in that generation. What would it have been like to have lived in a village that Jesus walked into one day and He started touching and speaking and healing those that you had known for a long time as bowed over with old age or missing hands or feet or crippled or diseased, and then for Jesus to go out the other side of your town and all those people laughing and following Him because He's healed them? What would that have been like? What would it have been like to have been there that day they killed Him, to have wept as you saw the agony in His face and the blood that dripped from His hands and His feet into His eyes from the crown, and to hear Him say, "It is finished," and to be there when they took Him down? How exciting would it have been to have seen Him after the resurrection, to have been in that small number of people, 500 or so, that actually saw the resurrected Lord, holes in hands, side feet, to prove His identity? We weren't in that generation. We didn't get to do those things. And we didn't need to do them in order to believe in Him, obviously. John 20, 30, and 31, many other signs truly to Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through His name. So we don't need to see Him to believe in Him. We don't need to see Him in order to be blessed by Him. When Thomas missed that Sunday, the Lord came back after the resurrection. And the other disciples were so excited, "We've seen the Lord." "No, I don't believe it. I will not believe it unless I put my finger in the holes in His hand." Jesus comes back the next Sunday. Thomas, you said you wanted to touch me, right? Put your fist in my side. Put your finger in the holes. And he said, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus said to him, this is John 20:29. He pronounced a blessing on Thomas for believing. But he said, blessed are those whom having not seen have believed. So there's more of a blessing in one sense to not have lived then, but to have believed in Him after without seeing Him through faith. So we didn't need to see Him to be blessed by Him. We did not need to see Him to love Him. When we sing, as we may today, oh, how I love Jesus. We can sing that song just as vibrantly as if we had seen Him. Because we love Him, whom having not seen ye love, 1 Peter 1:8. So we didn't need to see Him to believe in Him, be blessed by Him, to love Him. But don't you want to see Him? Don't you want to look on that face one day? And Revelation 1:7 says, behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. Have you ever thought about the fact that there are eyes that have never seen anything else, that will be the first sight they've ever seen? Never looked upon the face of their own mother, born blind. Never looked upon the face of their own father. Feel the face, touch, kiss, but never see. Never looked upon the face of their own spouse or their child that looks so much like they look. But if they're in that generation that is alive when Jesus comes, or if they're brought back from the grave, new eyes in a new body, and they turn those eyes heavenward, and they look to see for the first time they've ever seen anything, it will be the Lord. I remember Fanny J. Crosby, who was blind, wrote many of the songs, some of the songs in our book, and she made a statement to that end. She said, I do not know about her salvation. I'm not implying that she was or wasn't a Christian in the New Testament sense. But I love this sentiment. She said, it will have been worth being blind all these years that the first thing I ever see will be my Lord's face. And we will get to see Him. Isn't that wonderful? Well, the best is yet to come. And those are three reasons that we can look forward to going to heaven. We will continue studies about heaven for the balance of our time today. Let's be dismissed until the worship hour.